How many of you this morning like to keep up with the news? Or are there some here this morning that prefer to just kind of focus on their own little world and they don't care so much to think about what's going on in the big world around them? If you do like to keep up with the news, what is your preferred way of watching the news or reading the news? Are there some of you still that subscribe to a newspaper? I saw one hand, two hands, a few hands there. So there still are some that subscribe to the paper. Or if you don't subscribe to it, maybe if you're at work or if you're at a restaurant, you pick up the paper and you read it. How many of you stay informed by watching the news on TV? Probably a few more people watch the news on TV. And so that's a good way to stay informed. How many of you still listen to the news on the radio? Anybody listen to the news on the radio? There's a few that do that. How many of you keep up to date with the latest headlines by using your computer or your phone or your tablet? Are there many people that do that? There are a few there that keep informed that way as well. So this morning, let me share with you a few headlines from this past week. Now, some of these headlines are from the national news. Some of them are from local sources, even beyond the state of Iowa. So here's one from Fox News. It's from September the 18th of this year. And the headline reads, Biden changed answer on national mask mandate authority again, says he would not have power to enforce it. Okay, so here's a headline about presidential candidate, Joe Biden, and he changes his answer on what he had said previously about a national mask mandate authority that he would have. Here's one from KCHS TV 8 from September the 17th. And this says, Governor Beshear's authority during pandemic challenged before the Kentucky Supreme Court. Here's another headline from the 17th as well. Callaway County Attorney, Fiscal Court has authority to move Confederate monument if it chooses to. All right. And then here another one from September the 17th. Law enforcement are delegated as our authority. Letters to the editor. That's from the Brunswick News. And here's one from the New York Times from the 15th. U.S. military seeks authority to expand counterterrorism drone wars to Kenya. So five headlines. Did you notice a common denominator of all of those headlines? There was something that bound all those headlines together. Did you catch what that common denominator was? Okay, authority was the key word. They were all dealing with the topic of authority. So of the five headlines that I read, we read first of all about former Vice President Biden talking about the authority that he would have or he wouldn't have in the event that he would be elected president. We have the authority of the Kentucky governor. It's being challenged in court. We have an attorney saying that there's a fiscal court that has the authority to move a monument. We have an individual sharing his or her opinion about law enforcement as having delegated authority. And then the U.S. military seeking authority to use drones in an African nation. Authority. Now, if you keep your eyes open, if you have your ears open, you'll find that not a few people are talking about authority today. Now, sadly today, there are a number of people who are questioning legitimate sources of authority. There are calls to do away with certain authorities. There is violent action being taken against local authorities. Now, on the other hand, there are men and women today that are abusing their authority. There are businesses and organizations, there are governments and courts of law that are doing much harm as they misuse the authority that has been entrusted to them. Or there are some that go beyond their rightful authority. Now, throughout history, if you trace human history, there have always been those who buck authority. There are always those who, whether it's individuals or groups of people, they abuse their authority. They overstep the bounds of authority. Sinners always have problems with authority. Now, does that make authority something that's bad or wrong? No. The problem is with us, not with authority in and of itself. Should authority be questioned? Well, the concept of authority should not be questioned, should it? Sometimes there are individuals in authority, sinners that do not act properly. That's very true. But as we think of from a biblical perspective, we know that there's one supreme authority in the universe. Who is that? It's God, of course, right? God is the one supreme authority, and all other authority in the world, all other authority in the universe, has been granted by this one person, God Almighty. It's imperative that we, as individuals, that we as a church, submit ourselves to God, the final authority. We must also submit ourselves to the lesser authorities as they perform their duties in the Lord, as long as they don't go beyond their role and tell us to do something that contradicts what God has told us to do. Now, consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. He says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power or no authority but of God. The powers or the authorities that be are ordained of God. Therefore, whosoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment." So let's consider authority today, and specifically some matters of authority. And there's so many different topics of authority that we could deal with, but specifically, let's focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, does he have authority? He has great authority, doesn't he? But what authority does he have? Where did he get that authority? How should we respond to that authority? And how have others in the past responded to his authority? I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 27 and following. Mark chapter 11. And we come to verse 27. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1168. Mark chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 27 and following. And as we study the passage, the verses of our passage this morning, we'll see, first of all, how people questioned Jesus' authority. And not only did people question Jesus' authority, but there were some that completely rejected Jesus' authority. But in the end, Jesus and his authority are completely vindicated. Now, as we've studied the Gospel of Mark, we have Jesus clearly presented as the authoritative Son of God. Throughout the Gospel, we have Jesus teaching and his healing, his casting out of demons. We have him raising the dead to life. And all of these actions reflect the authority of God Almighty, God in the flesh. And as we come to Mark chapter 11, Jesus shows his authority as he enters Jerusalem and he rides on a young donkey's colt. He's showing himself to be the king, the authoritative king. The following day, Jesus showed his great authority over the realm of nature whenever he uttered a curse against the fig tree that had no fruit. He then went to the temple and he showed his authority in the temple as he cast out those who bought in the temple and those who sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He overturned the seats of those who sold doves. Here's Jesus showing his authority in the temple complex. Jesus showed his great authority. The people, the common people, were amazed and astonished at the acts and the words of Jesus' authority. The Jewish religious leaders, on the other hand, they recognized that he was acting with authority, but instead of being amazed and astonished and responding in the proper way, we find more than once they respond with fear. They feared that their own power, their own authority would be endangered by this person, Jesus. They were afraid that the people who were so astonished would start following Jesus instead of following them. They were concerned about Jesus and his authority. And so they respond by belittling Jesus, by trying to discredit Jesus. Now, it's after Jesus' powerful work in the temple that we find Jesus approached by the Jewish religious authorities. And we come to verses 27 through 33. We find these men questioning Jesus' authority. So look at verse 27 of Mark chapter 11. "And they come again to Jerusalem." This is Jesus and his disciples. "And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven? Or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now this is the third time in 3 days that Jesus came to Jerusalem with his disciples. And each time that Jesus came to the city of Jerusalem, he went to the temple complex. And that temple was the focal point of the Jews' worship of God. Now the first two visits that we find recorded in the Gospel of Mark, we don't find any action recorded, any interaction recorded between Jesus and the religious leaders of the people. Mark doesn't record any interaction, although if we go to Mark chapter 11 and verse 18, we do find that after Jesus cast out the buyers and the sellers from the temple, as he took action against the money changers, we have the scribes and the chief priests hearing about what Jesus did, and then they took counsel to destroy Jesus. Now, it's the following day after Jesus did that authoritative act in the temple. It's the day after he had cast out the buyers and the sellers and the money changers. And very possibly it's in the same court of the Gentiles where Jesus had done this previously that Jesus is met by a delegation of people. We have members from three prominent groups approaching Jesus. We have people that are chief priests. We have men who are scribes. We have men who are elders approaching Jesus. And we have these three groups, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Those three groups together formed what is known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group that basically delegated, well, not delegated, but they had the authority in religious matters of the Jews. They had great sway when it came to political matters of the Jewish lifestyle. And so here are men from these three prominent groups, some of the most prominent men in Jewish society. But yet these men are threatened by Jesus. They're threatened by his authority. And they come to him, these men from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they ask Jesus two questions. The first question was, by what authority do you do these things? The second question is closely related. Who gave you authority to do these things? Now, these men had no doubt in their minds, I don't think. They had no doubt in their minds that Jesus was a man who acted with authority. But who had given Jesus this authority to act in such a way? Jesus hadn't been trained by a well-known rabbi. He hadn't been given authority to teach or to act in this way by any of the priests or any of the scribes. So where did Jesus get this authority? What kind of authority is this? Did he claim this authority for himself? Was it a self-generated authority? Did he claim to receive it from some other man? Or did he claim to receive it from God? Who gave you this authority? That's what the people, these men, were asking Jesus. Who gave you the authority to act in the way that you're acting and to teach the things that you're teaching? That's what this group of men wanted to know. How does Jesus explain how he acted in the temple just the previous day? Now, Jesus had a response for them. Maybe it's not the response the leaders wanted to hear, but he had a response. He had been asked questions, two questions, by the religious leaders. Jesus, in turn, asks them a question. And he says, I will answer your question if you, first of all, answer my question. So what is this question? Jesus says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Now, Jesus' own authority had just been questioned. But Jesus was not cowering in fear. He wasn't intimidated by these prominent religious leaders. He wasn't intimidated at all. He's showing his own authority even in the response to these powerful men. He says, answer me. You tell me about John's baptism and John's whole ministry. Where did he gain his authority? Was it from God? Was it from heaven? Or was it from men? Now, we know Jesus is no fool. Far from that. Jesus is all wise. He's omniscient. Jesus could never be tricked. In the matter of Jesus' authority, goes hand in hand with John the Baptist's authority. So the question is here, Jesus is asking, was John the Baptist given authority from heaven, from God himself? Or was John the Baptist granted authority on a merely human or a natural way? And so it's a straightforward question here, but the religious leaders, they didn't know quite how to respond. So here are the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. They discuss among themselves, you know, how should they respond? And they have different scenarios in their mind. If they respond that John had been granted authority from heaven, from God himself, then Jesus in turn would ask them, well, why didn't you believe John then? Why didn't you respond to his message? Why didn't you repent of your lifestyle and truly follow God? Is John's authority from heaven? Well, they knew that they couldn't say that, right? But then on the other hand, if they responded that John the Baptist's authority was only a human authority or a natural authority, they feared the people because everybody counted John to be a prophet, as he truly was. So how do they respond? Well, they decide to respond in a way that really is not much of a response at all. They say, well, we don't know. We don't know where his authority came from. Now consider this. These are prominent, powerful religious authorities. These are to be the leader of Israel, the leaders of Israel in spiritual matters, but yet they can't tell Jesus where John the Baptist got his authority from. We don't know where he got his authority from. Now, these men did hold an opinion about John the Baptist. I don't think they believed that John was sent by God. They didn't truly believe that. Otherwise, they would have changed their behavior, right? They didn't accept John the Baptist. They didn't accept his message. But they weren't courageous enough to say, well, John was just purely acting according to human authority because they were afraid of the people. So these leaders were incompetent to even answer the most basic of spiritual questions. So if they were unwilling to answer Jesus' question about John the Baptist's authority, why should Jesus answer these men's question about his own authority? These men were just blind to the truth, weren't they? And they were unwilling to accept the truth that they could recognize. It's very evident. John the Baptist had been given authority from God, and likewise, Jesus had been given his authority from God. So where did Jesus get his authority? Jesus didn't answer their question. It's not that he is trying to hide the source of his authority, but he wasn't going to outright answer their question like they wanted him to. Now, as we come to Mark chapter 12 and verses 1 through 12, we do find Jesus responding to their question, but in a different way than what they would have expected once again. He tells a story here, and as he tells this story, it's going to help these men, these religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the story is going to help them to realize who Jesus is, what authority he has, and their own place in God's plan in relation to Jesus. So look at Mark chapter 12. We look at verses 1 through 5. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others beating some and killing some. So here is Jesus. He's the master storyteller. And many times he would tell parables as he taught truth. And in this case, he taught a story. He spoke a parable that drew on background that was very familiar to the Jewish people. So here is a man, the owner of a vineyard. And actually, this is the man who is the founder of a vineyard. He plants a vineyard, and he invests in his land in such a way, he's not just planting a vineyard, but what else does he do? He puts a hedge or a fence around it. He digs a place so that the grapes can be can be formed into juice, and then no doubt, gathering that juice. So we have the wine press and its trough. He builds a tower in that vineyard as well. So here's a man, an owner of a piece of land. He's investing a substantial amount of money to make this a fruitful piece of land, a vineyard with all that goes along with it. And then what goes along with this, something that's not uncommon in that day, was for this landowner, the owner of the vineyard, to hand over the vineyard to tenants, to people who would care for it. And then the owner went, on a journey to a faraway land. And there was an agreement made that the renters would pay the owner a certain portion of the crops as rent. So here's the situation. We have the landowner and the tenants. And it's a landowner that's a faraway landowner. Some people would call him an absentee landowner. Now, in those days, it wasn't uncommon for tensions to arise between the renters and the landlords or the landowners. Sometimes the tenants would refuse to pay their rent or to pay the money from the crops. Sometimes there was violence even that would erupt because of the tension here. Now here is Jesus telling a story. It's very familiar background. And Jesus isn't telling the story just to entertain. He is not wanting to entertain the scribes and the chief priests and the elders. No, he's telling this story so that they would better understand how God works through history and how Jesus fits into that plan of history and how they themselves fit into that plan. Jesus is telling this story so that they could grasp who Jesus is and the great authority that he has. They also are going to grasp the reality of how they are rejecting Jesus. And Jesus is even telling, foreseeing into the future and telling the future how Jesus would even die because of the rejection that he faces. So going back to the story of the vineyard, we have the landlord handing it over to the husbandmen. And first of all, realize the landlord put in a substantial investment into his land, planting the vineyard and making the fence and putting in the wine press and the trough and the tower. And he let out that vineyard with the understanding that the husbandman would give him a portion of the produce, the proceeds that was gained from the grapes that were harvested. And at the appointed time, there's money or a portion of the crops that would be paid to him. So the owner left. He went to a faraway country on this journey. Maybe he had business to accomplish in that faraway land. Maybe he had a house there. We don't know for sure. But when the time came, the owner sent a servant or a slave to the vineyard to collect what was due him. Now, if everything went as it should have went, that slave or that servant would have gone to the vineyard. The tenants or the husbandmen would have given the agreed upon amount of money or the percentage of the harvest. And the servant would have left and gone back to the owner and everything would have been as it should have been. But what happened instead? That servant or that slave went to the vineyard. And whenever the husbandmen saw him, what'd they do? They took a hold of him. They beat him up. They sent him away empty-handed. Now, if you were the owner of that vineyard, what would your response be? You had sent the servant to get what was rightfully yours, and instead of bringing anything back, he came back having been beaten up with nothing. How would you respond? Would you send somebody else to collect again? Or would you evict those tenants and say, I'm going to give it to somebody else? Well, the owner could have evicted the tenants right away, but instead he sends another servant. And this one was treated in an even worse way. He was viciously hit on the head. He was treated shamefully. He was sent back to his master empty-handed. Now, upon the return of that servant, what did the owner do? He sent yet another slave to the vineyard, another servant. And how did the tenants treat him? The tenants killed that servant. And one after the other, another servant was sent. One after another, time after time. And the husbandmen, the ones who are taking care of the vineyard, time after time, either killed the servant or sent that servant back empty-handed after having beaten him and treating him shamefully. It's very clear those in charge or those who had been given charge of the vineyard were not going to give to the owner what was due to the owner. So what was the owner to do? I think the point had come where the owner didn't have any more slaves, any more servants to send to the vineyard. Either they had all been beaten or they had been killed. The owner realized another plan of action was necessary. But what would that plan be? Well, we read in verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. So no more slaves would be sent. No more servants. Instead, the owner's only son, his dearly loved son, that would be the one that would go to the vineyard to collect what was rightfully due the owner. The landowner, the owner of the vineyard, surely thought, you know, this is going to be different this time. The men are going to respect my son. This is my flesh and my bones. My son stands in my place with my own authority. He has authority in a way that nobody else has. That's what the owner was thinking as he sent his son on this long journey, going to that vineyard where so many of his servants had already been either killed or beaten. So how do the tenants respond? How do the husbandmen respond? Do they recognize the son for who he is? Do they respect him? Do they respect him with all due authority? Well, we look at verse 7. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. So the tenants did recognize that this man had authority. They knew that he was the heir. They knew that this son had the rightful authority to collect what was due his father, but instead of giving him due respect, what did they do? They conspired against him. They killed him. They threw the dead body over the wall of the vineyard. Didn't even give him a proper burial. What were the tenants thinking? What were the husbandmen thinking? Did they think that the owner had somehow died and that the son was the sole heir, and if they killed the son, then they could have the vineyard for themselves? Were they so foolish to think that they could assume ownership over the vineyard? What were they thinking? Because they had that sadistic plan that they put into motion. And so we look at verse 8. They took him, they killed him, they cast him out of the vineyard. How proud those wicked tenants were. They must have been gloating in themselves as they had killed the son. They were thinking, well, we have the vineyard to ourselves now. But yet they were deceived to think that somehow they would have possession of the vineyard. They were cruel in their selfishness. And their foolishness would be repaid with the most severe of judgments. Now, Jesus had just told a very riveting story. His audience had been drawn in. And his audience, remember who the audience was, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel. They knew how it would end. But Jesus gives the declaration, verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. The wickedness, the thoughtless evil of these husbandmen would result in nothing less than their own destruction. The owner would come, the tenants would be killed, the vineyard that they thought was their own would be given to others that are far more worthy. So the story is really quite predictable in its outcome, isn't it? You know, who would think that the tenants would succeed in their wicked plot? Did they think that somehow they could beat the servants and kill the servants and then go and kill the son and get away with it all? How could they possibly think that they could receive ownership of the vineyard by that wicked act? Now, Jesus told a story. And if it was just simply a story, it would have been quite entertaining. It would have been moving. It would have been striking. It would have been sad, definitely. But this is far more than just a story. It's not just something that was told to shed light on agricultural affairs. No, this story revealed the truth about Jesus. It reveals truth about God, the God of the universe, the God of Israel. It sheds light on the contrivances of the chief priests and the scribes, and the elders. And Jesus drives home the point of his parable in verses 10 and 11. It's a passage that is taken from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Jesus says, and have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of this corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, the religious leaders surely had read that passage before. They've read it many times, no doubt. But did they truly understand it? And the answer is no, they had no spiritual discernment. Jesus alluded, he quoted to a passage that talks about a stone that the builders rejected. Now maybe we can envision the building of the temple, that grand building. And think of its huge stones. And among those stones, the builders chose ones that they thought would fit perfectly. But there is one stone that the builders deemed worthless. It couldn't fit anywhere in the building. The builders set it aside. But it's this one stone that the builders rejected. Jesus says that stone was made the head of the corner. And whether that's the cornerstone in a foundation or whether it's the keystone of a building, there's no doubt this is the most important stone in the building. And the psalmist says that stone that was rejected has become the most important stone. And this is amazing. This is the amazing work of God. And do we wonder that such a thing would happen? You know, how amazing the work of the Lord. And then especially as we see how Psalm 118 here, the psalm that Jesus referred to, it's not referring just to a stone in the temple building. It's referring to Jesus and his rejection, but then his vindication. So Jesus was that stone. Jesus had been rejected by the builders. And who are the builders? The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel. These men, these religious leaders that just had questioned Jesus, these people that Jesus is telling the story to, these religious leaders, they refused to accept the truth that Jesus was the key part of God's plan. These leaders rejected Jesus' person and his authority. But yet this one that they rejected was the key to God's plan. This one, Jesus, is the one that has the very authority of God in a way that no other prophet had. Jesus is the one that can make sinful humanity right with God. He's the only one that could do that. Jesus is the only one that has been given all authority by his Father. And we respond with the psalmist, how marvelous is the Lord's work. How incredible, how awe-inspiring is the work of God. But for the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the religious leaders, they thought nothing of God's plan. They despised God's plan. They didn't stand in awe. They refused to recognize the grandeur of God's plan. And that they thought little of his plan is made evident in verse 12. And they sought to lay hold of him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. So these men who are supposed to be the spiritual guides of Israel, these men were the wicked tenants in Jesus' parable. These men understood exactly what had been told. At least they understood the gist of what Jesus had said. They knew that the story was uttered against them. And can you imagine the rage that these men felt against Jesus? And they wanted to lay hands on him. They wanted to kill him, but they feared the people. So what did they do? They went away. They didn't take any action. They were just waiting for a better time to do away with Jesus. Now, Jesus powerfully communicated truth as he told this parable. And very possibly, as we worked our way through the parable, you can identify characters with another person or another object or another group of people. And so as we think about the vineyard, what does the vineyard represent? The vineyard represents the people of Israel. And many times in the Old Testament, we can read of similar connections. Isaiah chapter 5, we have Isaiah talking about Israel as a vineyard. Well, let me read just a couple of verses here. Now, will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard? My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. We could go down through the rest of the passage here, but here Isaiah is talking about Israel using the terminology of a vineyard. Only in this case, the vineyard, instead of producing good grapes, produced wild grapes, and so the landowner would destroy the vineyard. Well, in Jesus' case, the vineyard was preserved, right? The nation of Israel was preserved. It was the tenants of the vineyard that were judged. And so we have the owner of the vineyard. Who is the owner of the vineyard? What is that representing? The owner of the vineyard is God, right? Now, in our minds, as we think of that story, what owner in his right mind would send servant after servant after servant to tenants like that? Remember what happened to the first servant that went to the vineyard? What happened to him? He was beaten and sent back empty-handed. What happened to the second servant? He was hit on the head with stones, right? He survived. He went back empty-handed. What happened then? The owner sent another servant. What happened to that servant? That servant was killed. Then what happened? The owner sent another servant after another servant, after servant after servant after servant. Some of them were beaten. Some of them were killed. What owner in his right mind would send that many servants to wicked tenants like that? I don't know of any owner that would do that. And that's really the point of the story, isn't it? Because God is the one representing, or that God is the fulfillment. He is the key to this story as far as representing the owner represents God. And what did God do? Well, we'll continue to look through the passage. The servants that he sent were the prophets that God sent to his people Israel. What did God do time after time after time? He sent prophet after prophet after prophet, his own servants, to the people of Israel and to the leadership of Israel. And what did the leadership of Israel do time and time again? They either mistreated God's prophets or they killed God's prophets. And of course, the tenants of the vineyard are none other than the unfaithful and wicked spiritual leadership of Israel. And in Jesus' own time, we have these tenants, and they are the scribes, the elders, the chief priests. Of course, Jesus is the son that was sent last of all. And how was Jesus treated? He was treated even worse than any of the others, right? Because he is the son. He is the one with all authority from his father. But yet, the tenants thought, if we kill him, then we can have all the vineyard for ourselves. And what is that showing? The scribes, the elders, the chief priests, they thought, if we do away with Jesus, then we can maintain our place of authority. We can continue to have authority over Israel. As we consider God, as he's pictured in this parable, how patient God is. You know, time after time, he sent prophets to call his people back to himself, to call the spiritual leadership of Israel back to himself. Prophet after prophet after prophet. And then last of all, he sent his own son. God's love is displayed so greatly. His patience. He's very patient. But then as we consider the tenants, we see the absolute wickedness and the evil of the spiritual leadership of Israel. Time after time, they either abused or killed the prophets, and then they killed the Lord of glory, the one who has all authority from the Father. Now, as we think about this word authority, you watch the news, you read the newspaper, you look on your phone, you read all about things going on in this world today related to authority. The news reporters, the columnists talk about authority. And today there are a lot of people that claim authority when they don't have it, or they go beyond their authority. There are quite a few people that go against rightful authority. They're wanting to do away with that authority. But today, no, without any doubt, there's one with absolute authority, that's God. And God sent his Son, and Jesus Christ has all authority from the Father. We've seen this passage in Mark, the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. And we saw how Jesus' authority was questioned, and then how Jesus' authority was rejected, but then how Jesus is vindicated. The stone that they rejected is what? The most important part of the building. Jesus Christ one day is going to be recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everybody will bow down before him. And so today, just like in Jesus' day, there are many people that question Jesus and his authority. There are many people that deny that he has any authority at all. They say, well, he's just another man like you or I. But no, Jesus is like none other. He has the authority of God Almighty. He is God in the flesh. There are people today that question and reject Jesus and his authority just like they did in Jesus' day. But one day, Jesus will be vindicated. One day, every knee will bow before our Lord and Savior. The question today is, do you know Jesus? Have you submitted to his authority? Have you recognized Jesus as the King, but also as the Savior? And if you haven't accepted him as Savior, one day you will recognize Jesus as King. And that's not going to be a pleasant day for you if you have not accepted Jesus as Savior. Jesus has all authority. Can you say today that Jesus is my authority? Now, I hope you have trusted in Jesus as Savior. But even if you are a believer in Jesus, even if you call yourself one of God's children, we still struggle with submitting to Jesus' authority, don't we? We read through the pages of the Bible, we read Jesus' words, and how often do we not submit to Jesus' authority? How often do we not obey what he tells us to do? How often do we not love others or love God like we should? How often do we not live a holy life as God has called us to? Jesus is our authority. We need to live that out in our lives. So if Jesus is the King, and he is the King, if he has all authority, what does that mean for us? We need to humbly submit ourselves to him in every area of our life, knowing that Jesus is all powerful, but he also knows what's exactly best for us. So we can pray today, Lord, help me to acknowledge you and your Son. Help me to joyfully submit to you and your Son, Jesus. Help me to honor you and your Son, Jesus, in all that I do and say and think. So we think about the authorities, whether it be the police or the governor or the president. We need to rightfully submit to those authorities. But most of all, we need to submit to God's authority and the authority of Jesus Christ. And we want to honor God and his Son, Jesus, in all that we do and say and think. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that he is the one with all authority. And yes, many people question him, many people reject him and his authority, but we pray that we would humbly submit to Jesus, that we'd honor him, help us to obey him. And today we pray for all those who are lost today. Perhaps there's one here in this building that doesn't know Jesus. We pray that they would trust in Jesus as Savior, that they would submit to him as the authority. And we pray for those who live in houses around this building, where people in Des Moines and throughout the state of Iowa and in the U.S. and throughout the world, we pray for men and women to recognize Jesus as the authoritative one, the perfect Son of God, God in the flesh, the King of kings, but yet the one who died on the cross for the sins of this world. We thank you that Jesus, though rejected of men, one day he will be exalted in a way that we can't even imagine. He will be exalted, and every knee will bow before him. And so I pray that we'd have a burden to share with people who Jesus is. And I pray that we today would submit to him as the one who has all authority. So we thank you again for what you've shown us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.